If you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as is our habit, usually after we spend some time in the Old Testament, we usually like to hop back over to the New Testament. Having been in Leviticus and then 3 weeks in the Psalms, we're going to now work our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as you're turning there, let me just start maybe to sort of prime us or get us oriented to this opening passage in the letter by just simply asking you, as you look around at this church, and by this church I mean, you know, the people who are the church, right? The congregation, the assembly. As you look around, do you see things to be thankful for? When you think of your church, when you think of the people at this church, do you find reason to be thankful? And maybe we should even go a step further, obviously, and say, not just reason to be thankful, but do you actually thank God for what you see in this church? Then the question becomes, well, what do I see? What do I thank God for? Let me give you a smattering of things that maybe we could thank God for. We could thank God for faithful leaders in Edgewood's history. This Wednesday, Pastor Howe, two pastors ago, still with us, will celebrate his 90th birthday. We can be thankful for that, right? And be thankful that Andy Johnston completed a master's degree in Christian studies with a focus in biblical studies. He's getting smarter, right? He's getting better equipped. He's going to be a more effective pastor because of spending more time in study and more time in the Word. That works to our benefit. We can be thankful for that. We can be thankful for the fact that on a Sunday when Andy is not here, we have someone like Nathan who's able to fill in so that someone like me doesn't have to come up and fill in. That's reason to be thankful. We see God's faithfulness to marriages in this congregation, right? Just to give you an example, we've got Paul and Tracy Grubb celebrated, was it 25? 25 years, I think it was last month. Last month, 25 years of marriage. That's something to be thankful for. But 25 years of marriage pales in comparison to Lewis and Sarah Rigdon, who a month ago celebrated 68 years of marriage. I didn't even know that was possible. How do you even live long enough to get 68 years of marriage? Right, a couple weeks ago, we have parent-baby dedication. So we see new life being brought into the church through these young families. And we're hopeful and desirous that these new lives represent not just people, but future citizens of God's kingdom. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're desirous of. That's what we're praying for. We're thankful for that. We can be thankful for the fact that we're going to be voting in new members tonight in our member meeting at 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary. If you're a member, you should be back here at 6 o'clock tonight to vote in new members. We can be thankful for the fact that even though there is much grief and sorrow, there is still God's work of protection and healing. Some of you in here, and some of you know those who have been delivered from a cancer diagnosis. We can be thankful that we're meeting the church budget, that we're able to pay our bills, and on and on and on and on it goes, right? When you look at the church, what do you see, and what do you have to be thankful for, and do you thank God for it? Now, having said that, let me ask another question. It's one thing to say, if you look at your church, what do you see to be thankful for? What if you were to have to pray and give thanks for another church that you didn't know personally? Would you be able to give thanks for them? That ultimately is what Paul is doing in Colossians. He's writing to a group of Christians that he has never met in person. He's just heard of from a co-worker, Epaphras. How would you pray for another church? that you're not a part of, but that you know of. So as you think about that, now turn your mind and your attention to Colossians 1 and listen to what Paul prays and what he's thankful for as he opens this letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, because since we heard of your faith, or because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is God's word to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, open our minds and our hearts to be renewed and even reordered in the way that we prioritize those things that we are thankful for. We thank you for all of your good gifts, and yet even in recognizing your boundless goodness to undeserving people like us, we need to recognize that there are some gifts that we ought to prize above all others. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray this and are able to pray. Amen. So we're going to be in verses 3 through 8, Colossians 1, 3 through 8. We might try to tie in some of the things that Paul says in the introduction when we get to the conclusion of the letter, I'm not sure, but 3 through 8. And because 3 through 8 is Paul's opening and in a way is sort of a basic idea with a lot of contingent phrases and statements that are attached to it, you can easily get lost in verses 3 through 8 not being able to discern or know what the main point of the passage is. Right, so we want to try to make sure that whatever we're drawing out of this passage, whatever Paul's main point is, that's what we want to be our main point. So to try to rightly understand or to sort of summarize the main point that Paul is after in these opening verses, we could say something like this, that Paul is giving thanks to God for life in the gospel, or you could say life through the gospel. And when Paul thinks of the Colossians and he goes to the Lord in prayer, he is giving thanks to God for the evidence of life that is theirs in the gospel. So we want to follow Paul's pattern here. This is not just a record of what Paul was thankful for or what he prayed, but because all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for our instruction, we want to consider that our prayers, our perspectives, ought to be shaped by the way that Paul prayed and by what his perspectives and priorities were. So we're not just going to go through this and say, well, Paul prayed this and Paul prayed that, but we're going to change this to a we. So number one, what we see in Colossians 1, 3 through 8, we see that we thank God for new life. Number two, that we thank God for lives marked by faith, love, and hope. And number three, that we thank God for life that comes through the gospel. We thank God for new life. We thank God for this life that's marked by faith, love, and hope. And we thank God for new life that comes through the gospel. Let's just start by the fact that Paul begins this letter giving a unique perspective and a unique priority, which is to say that he opens this letter by thanking God, by showing gratitude. But not only that, look with me carefully. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Whose faith is he thankful for? Your faith. That is the Colossians' faith. Or if Paul were writing to Edgewood, he would say, "I'm thankful for your faith." Whose love is he thankful for? Their love. Our love. Who does he thank for their faith and their love? Does he thank them? He thanks God. If he's thankful for your faith and your love, why doesn't he thank you? Doesn't that seem odd? Isn't that the opposite of the way that thanks usually works? Well, of course, we all know this. This is almost reflective Sunday school answer. Well, he thanks God because God is the reason that they have faith and love. Who else is he going to thank? Not them. Is it because they're just a particularly better class of people that they have faith and love for one another? Hardly. But it is to say that for Paul considers that if there's anything praiseworthy or anything to be thankful for that exists within the group or the gathering of God's people in a local church, the person who first and foremost should get the thanks is God himself. And he expresses this, Paul does, in multiple ways through some of his letters. So in Corinthians, as the Corinthians are being tempted to become arrogant or prideful because of the wisdom that they possess and that they display, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Why do you boast as if you did not receive what it is that you have? In other words, why do you boast as if your wisdom is something that originated with you rather than recognizing any wisdom that you have was a wisdom that you received outside of yourself from God? And if you received it from someone else, why do you boast as if it's yours? Or Paul will get to the end of Romans 9 through 11 as he's marveling over the deep mystery of the way that God is working out salvation through redemptive history, through Israel, through the Gentiles, in such a way that at the end of the day, everything is going to be consummated in a way to give honor and glory to the Lord. And Paul concludes this survey of redemptive history from past even into the future by saying, "From all things are from him and through him and to him." Is that your perspective on what you do, on who you turn your attention, your thoughts, your heart to when you see anything good, anything to be commended? Do you say, "Well, the only reason that there is anything good among this mixed up crazy bunch of people is because God has done something good for us, and he ought to be praised"? But don't miss the sort of subtle way that Paul uses his thanks to God, his acknowledgement that their faith and their love ultimately is to be credited to God as the source, as the giver, don't miss the fact that he still finds a way of not cutting the Colossians out of this, but actually using this thanks as a way to encourage the Colossians. Here's what I mean. If the person to be thanked for these signs of life, faith and love and hope, is God, why not just simply go to God privately in prayer, thank God for that, and be done with it? Why does Paul go through the process or even take the time to tell them what he prays to the Lord in private? I think because he wants them to be encouraged by what he sees being worked in them by God. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you just feel like you are the worst of worst Christians that the world has ever seen? You have failed miserably in every test that you faced that week. You snapped at the kids, you snapped at your wife, you kicked the dog. You gestured to the car on the road. You mumbled under your breath. All of these things. And you get to the end of your day or the end of your week, and you just think, I don't know how it's possible that God is even going to keep me a moment longer. Then you come and you gather with your brothers and sisters on Sunday, and some brother or sister comes up to you and says, I have to thank you for the way that God has used you in my life. By your testimony, by your act of kindness, by your engagement, God was doing something for me. I'm so thankful that God has put me in this church. I'm so thankful that I know you as my brother or sister. I'm thankful that God has done that, that God has done that. Being thankful to God for connecting you with these other people and letting them know that you're thankful that God has done that, in a way affirms and validates the fact that God is in fact doing something in them that you see. You can confirm that. You affirm. So this person may have just had the absolute worst week of their Christian life, and yet what they're walking away from you is hearing that somehow in God's grace, God is showing to other people evidence of the fact that there really is genuine new life in you, spilling out to other people. Can I suggest, just by way of practical application, maybe one of the best things that you could do this week is to send someone a text or an email or a card or have coffee with them and tell them something that you have seen in them that gives evidence of new life from God, and to tell them that you have thanked God for his work in their life. A simple act of kindness to sustain and encourage a brother or sister in their walk with the Lord. You may not feel it, brother. You may not feel it, sister. But I'm telling you, from my vantage point, I see evidence of God's grace at work in your life. Don't despair. If there is anything good that would happen in Edgewood, if there is anything good that would happen in any other church, the first response ought always to be that we give praise and glory to God. Then number two, what specifically is Paul thankful for? He's thankful to God because of the work that he's doing, but he specifies what specifically he's thankful for in verse 4. Paul says that he gives thanks when he prays, as he prays, because he heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Then he goes on to say in the next line in verse 5 that this love is rooted or grounded or built on their hope. Do you hear those three things, the three what some people have called the cardinal virtues of Christianity? Faith, hope, and love, although in this context or in this passage it's faith, love, and hope. He's thankful that God has given them new life, and the evidence of new life that has come as a result of them hearing the gospel is evidence in the fact that they exhibit, they show, they demonstrate real faith in Christ and love for all the saints. So we come back again and we say, as you look around Edgewood and as you find things to be thankful for, do you look for these kinds of things? Not just thankfulness for the way that God heals, or thankfulness for the new birth of a baby. Not just thanks for material needs, but do you consider that the greatest marks and greatest signs of God's goodness to his people are these? Can you, when you go to pray for your crazy, mixed up fellow church members, can you say, I don't understand how he or she reaches this conclusion here. I have no clue why it is that they do this instead of that. But Lord, I thank you and praise you that I know that they belong to you because I see genuine faith in Christ. Does that trump everything for you? Or does it just get lost by the wayside because you're paying too much attention to peripheral issues or matters? Faith in Christ, not a generic kind of faith. Not a faith, not a belief that there is, well, there is a God out there somewhere. That's not the kind of faith that Paul is talking about. Plenty of people have that kind of faith. Faith in Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, particularly those of you who belong here at Edgewood, if someone were to ever ask you to explain or defend your faith, and you did so in such a way that any Orthodox Jew, Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist could nod in agreement with you, you have not rightly understood or explained true Christian faith. Our faith, the kind of faith that we are thankful for, that God generates and cultivates within his people, is faith in Christ. And furthermore, if we could press that further, because it's faith in Christ that we're thankful for, it's faith in Christ that ought to lie at the center of our unity together. Not whether or not someone shares my faith as it pertains to end time events. Do they share my faith in regard to the future for Israel and the church? Do they share my faith when it comes to a particular political persuasion or parenting techniques? Or what is the true picture of masculinity or femininity? None of those things ultimately lie at the core of what binds us together. It's faith in Christ. Christ transcends all of those other differences. It's not that those things are not important. Don't misunderstand. I'm happy to argue and debate on some of those points until the sun goes down because I think they're so vitally important. But at the end of the day, My fellowship with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ is ultimately rooted in the fact that we share a like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share a meal together to signify our like-minded faith. But not just faith in Christ. Notice, it's faith and love. Not faith or love, faith and love. Listen, just to buttress the point, the fact that this faith that we have can't be separated from love, this faith in Christ can't be separated or divorced from love for one another. Listen to what John says. You don't need to turn there. Let me just give you three statements that John makes in his first letter, 1 John. In 1 John 2, John says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." He says in chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death." And then perfectly, for this combination of faith and love here in Colossians 1, he says this in 1 John 3:23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us." We are commanded to believe and love. And we don't get to choose which one we're going to obey. Faith in Christ is a transformative work. It changes you. It changes the way that you see the world. It changes the way that you view life. It changes the way that you see other people, and especially other people who share your faith. Can I poke and prod and provoke you in this way by saying that if you claim to have faith in Christ and yet you don't have any hint or sign of love for God's people, that you may seriously need to question whether or not you actually have faith in Christ? Paul says in Galatians that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. If you have true saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ, you will begin to love like Jesus loved. You will love what Jesus loved, and you will hate what Jesus hates. You will love his people, because in being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you are by definition reconciled to everyone else who also has been reconciled to Christ. Let me not put a burden and an impossible weight on you, because if you're anything like me, right, the love test is the hardest of all the tests. I want to be able to love God more. I want to love Christ more by his Spirit. And in some ways, that seems like it's more likely. Maybe not easy, but more likely, because God is perfect and because of all that Christ has done for me. But the minute that I turn and I look at God's people, I say, well, that is a different matter altogether. Have you seen and when a sign of life or proof of life comes through the exercise of love, I have to say that more often than not, I find myself woefully inadequate and lacking. God, help me love more. But here's the encouragement. If you have faith in Christ, if you have the kind of faith in Christ that would enable you to thank God because He has given you new life, which is evidenced by that faith, that mark of faith will also be accompanied by the mark of love. God will do His work in you if you continue to trust Him and if you continue to follow in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ as you're led by the Spirit. Even if all you have is a faint little flicker of love for the church, for your brothers and sisters, you have the encouragement to know that your Savior is so gracious and merciful that He will not break a bruised reed, nor will He snuff out a smoldering wick. Even just a vintage remainder of that love is something that God will cultivate and will build up in you. But know that if you claim to have faith, you must also claim that He is working love in you for your brother and sister as well. And Paul says, going back to Colossians, that this love that you have for all the saints is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What is the connection there? You love your brothers and sisters because of your hope. How does hope generate or cultivate love? Well, the first question that you have to ask is, hope of what? What is the hope that Paul is talking about? All right, so if you have your Bible in front of you, there are two other places that Paul makes reference to hope in Colossians, both of them in chapter 1. Look with me at verse 23 and then verse 27. Paul says in Colossians 1:23, he talks about them continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So whatever this hope is that provides the foundation for their love for one another, it's something that they heard in the gospel, in the good news. We still haven't answered the question, what is that hope? Look down in verse 27. Where Paul says that God made known the riches of His glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. It is the hope of glory, the future glory to come that they heard preached in the gospel. The glory that's to come to them in the future that provides a sure and steady foundation for their love for one another. How does that work? Let me suggest just a couple reasons. Number one, the reason that Christian hope facilitates Christian love is because it creates an affinity between believers. In other words, what that means is because my hope is on the glory that's going to be given to me in the future, and that's your hope too. We have the same dreams and goals and aspirations. We're moving in the same direction. We want the same thing, and we find that that likeness, the promise of future glory that we're all hoping for, has a way of binding us together. In a very cheap, shallow way, that's what you see when people go to football games. Strangers sitting around each other who, because they are there for the hope of seeing the glory of victory for the home team, act as if they are the best of friends and they've known each other for 40 years. People that they've never met. Why? Because they find themselves bound to a singular purpose and goal, which is, I want my team to win. The other reason that hope helps us in our love for one another is that it tempers our expectations of one another. This child who's making all this racket, he's not in glory yet. No, I kid. But that is the point, right? If you know that the glory that we're moving towards, which is a glory that will change us, then what that means is that when I run across a person, you or I, when we exchange perhaps an unkind word or say something that is just dumb and stupid, just totally tactless, why did I say that, right? The hope that you have for me is that, well, Merritt's not always going to be like that. And because I know he's not always going to be like that, I'll just love him for the time being. Right? We know what we're going to become. But we know that we're not that yet. But because we have that hope of that future glory, it enables me, it frees me to love you and for you to love me, for us to love one another without putting unrealistic expectations on one another so that my whims and my preferences can be satisfied. And then one other thing that we might say, one of the reasons or one of the ways that hope works to build up our love for one another is to say that love gives, or hope gives us the ability to keep loving, right? Meaning, if I know that the difficulty that I have to love you and you to love me, for us to love one another, is a difficulty that in light of eternity is short and fleeting, I ought to tell myself, because I know that this is not the way it's always going to be, I can love for one more day. I can love for one more moment by God's grace. Help me, Lord, in my trust that God, that you are making all things new in Christ, to know that this struggle is not going to be my struggle forever. You work extra hours on a weekend when you would never normally work because you have the hope and expectation that on Monday you're going to be entering vacation. You work harder because of the hope of the reward that lies on the other side of the weekend. How much more work and labor should we be willing to give to one another in love because we know the hope that is ours in the glory to come? And all of this, Paul says, ultimately is started or comes to them as a result of hearing the gospel. Number three. We don't just simply thank God for new life that we see working in our midst. We thank God for specific marks of new life, faith and love that's being built up on our hope of future glory. And we recognize that this new life that we have springs into existence as a result of the gospel being shared and being believed. Which raises a very important question. If Paul says that this new life that you have ultimately had its genesis in you hearing the gospel, and if he says that the gospel goes out and not only creates new life, but cultivates, causes that life to become fruitful and to increase. You hear that? So it's not just that the gospel gives new life, but it sustains new life. Then the million-dollar question is, do you know the gospel? If you had a pass or fail exam right now, and it said, define the gospel. Define the gospel that saves you. Define the gospel that without understanding, you cannot be saved. Would you be able to answer that question? We're doing member interviews for our member meeting tonight. Talking with, I think it was Vanessa, whom you'll meet tonight. I hope I'm not getting this wrong, Vanessa. You can correct me later. Love me while I get it wrong, all right? Vanessa grows up in church, but doesn't come to know the Lord until she is around 20 years of age. Having grown up in the church, she comes to faith in Jesus Christ because it's not until she's 20 years of age that she hears for the first time that Christ died for her sins. Living in church. Edgewood, please make sure in your conversations with one another, in our fellowship together, please make sure that that is never the case with this church and this fellowship. So for the sake of clarity and simplicity, let us articulate what the gospel is. The gospel that saves us, the word that saves us, the word that sustains us. You can do it in any number of ways, but we're going to do it in four simple steps. God, man, Christ, response. God created us to live in fellowship with Him as we honor Him and give Him thanks. All people are accountable to the God who made us. Humanity. Every single person, beginning with the first man and woman who has ever lived, has lived in rebellion against their Creator and deserve to be judged by the God who made them. Christ. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute for our sin, to take the punishment that you and I deserved. He was executed for our sin and raised again to show that His payment for our sin had been accepted and that we now have the offer of new life. In response, anyone who would repent of their rebellion, would turn to Christ to place their trust in Him as Lord and Savior, is promised and is assured that their sins have been forgiven and that they have entered into new eternal life. That's the gospel. And if you are in Christ, you heard that message at some point along the way, and that is what has given you your new life. And by the way, not just new life, but it is the word and the message that at root and at core keeps you in your faith and in your love. God doing for sinners what they do not deserve to have done for them through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of that shared message, that gospel that we believe, that we preach, that Paul says is the power of God to salvation, we come, we turn our attention to the Lord's table to confess through this act together that not only have we come to believe the gospel, that Christ has saved us from our sins, but that we are believing the gospel, that God has saved us from our sins, and that we are being fed and nourished by Christ Himself.